Well, thanks, Jordan, and good morning to you all. It's good to see you all here and to have the privilege of looking together at the Word of God. We're going to read in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16, we're going to read the first 18 verses together. Just to give you a bit of context, and for those of you who were here last week, you would have seen this. In the previous chapter, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear the Lord Jesus. That was the start of chapter 15. The Pharisees, the religious people of the day, and the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the Lord Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. No doubt those who were listening to the Lord Jesus telling the parable, telling about the lost sheep, lost coin and lost son, would have been aghast as that reached its climax, and they were expecting, no doubt, that the lost son would get what was coming to him, and then they heard of that just beyond description love of the Father. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus then brought the self-righteous amongst the audience, brought them face to face with that older son, the self-righteous one. And now we break in at the start of chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 1 to 18 today. So verse 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." That's where we leave the reading today, and we look to the Lord to add his blessing to it. I suspect that at some point in your life, you've probably heard somebody say something like this: "If you fail to prepare, prepare to fail." At this point, those of you that are sitting exams just now are like, "Yeah, thanks for that." But no, we're not really speaking about exams, okay? We're speaking, it applies to exams, but it applies throughout our lives, doesn't it? People are pointing out that you have to look at what's coming next. And whether that's preparation for exams, or whether it's in our work life, keeping an eye on what's the next deadline and being prepared for that and looking down the road a bit and keeping your eye on the ball, or whether it's people planning for further on in life, for retirement, for example, and making sure that they're prepared for that, or, you know, various stages in life, the natural thing and the sensible thing to do is to prepare. In this chapter and the passage that we've read this morning, the Lord Jesus points out that people can be good at keeping their eye on what's next, preparing for that, whether it's exams or work or retirement or whatever. There's something much more important than all of that, and that is preparing for eternity and laying up treasure in heaven. A little header of living in the light of eternity over this morning's message. Living in the light of eternity. And we're going to look at this in three sections. In the first part of the passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples. From verses 1 to 13, he's speaking to the disciples. But obviously the Pharisees are around, and they can hear and they are listening in, because they come in verse 14 and they become part of the narrative from verse 14 down to the end of today's passage, and he speaks indeed directly to the Pharisees. So the three things that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the future, and we're going to learn that we need to prepare for it. Verses 1 to 8, that is. Then we're going to look at money. We're going to see that we should steward it, but not serve it. Verses 9 to 13, we'll look at that. And finally, we'll look at righteousness from verses 14 to 18. And we're going to see that there is no alternative. And hopefully all will become clear about what we're trying to look at as we go through. So the future, money and righteousness. Let's look at the future first of all. The Lord Jesus tells this story to the disciples, this parable. This rich man who had a manager, and that would have been really quite a responsible role. He would have managed the whole household or estate for this rich man. And he'd been charged with looking after all the affairs of what went on in that household or estate. So this was a pretty responsible position. And the man apparently had not been doing his job well, because an account comes to the manager and to the rich man that the man who was the manager had been wasting the rich man's possessions. And there's nowhere in the narrative that allegation is challenged. So it would appear indeed that was the case, that this man had been wasting the possessions that had been entrusted to him and that he was supposed to be managing. Wasting is quite interesting, because this is the second time in as many chapters that we've seen this same word for wasting. The idea is squandering. The idea literally is scattering abroad, but the idea is squandering. And if you think back to the previous chapter, you can probably think where this word came in before. And it's in verse 13 of chapter 15, and it was the prodigal son, and he squandered his property in reckless living. And this word now that's brought by way of accusation against this manager is exactly the same word. It was squandering. He was obviously not looking after the estate that had been entrusted to him in any responsible way whatsoever. He was obviously not a particularly scrupulous or honest person, and he was squandering what had been entrusted to him. He was squandering the rich man's property. And so when word gets back to the rich man about this, he decides, well, I'm going to remove that person from his role. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's not doing his job. He's not been responsible. In fact, he's been squandering. He's been utterly wasteful with what had been entrusted to him. It's not just been negligent. It seems to go beyond that in terms of recklessly squandering what he was supposed to be looking after. And so the rich man says, okay, you're no longer going to be manager. And the manager says, okay, what am I going to do? Well, he's got a little bit of thinking time, because he's been told, right, before you go, I want you to turn in the account, verse 2 of your management. You're going to have to hand things over so that I know what's what, and you'll give some sort of account of just where we are in this whole sorry tale and what you've done with all the stuff that's entrusted to you. And so the manager is faced with a bit of a dilemma. In verse 3, he thinks, well, what am I going to do? He thinks, what about me? You know, I've been living this probably quite comfortable lifestyle. I've been looking after myself. And suddenly that's all going to change. What am I going to do? How am I going to survive? And he thinks, well, I'm not strong enough to be a manual labourer. I'm not strong enough to dig. He thinks, I really can't see myself being able to earn a living that way. And he says, likewise, well, what would have been the alternative? Well, he could have resorted to begging. He thought, well, I'm ashamed to do that. I can't do that. And he thinks, aha, verses 4 and 5, he thinks, I have a plan. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to get the folks that owe my master money or goods, and I'm going to make sure that they feel that they owe me something. Now, reciprocation was a big part of society at that time. The idea that if you did someone a favour, then they then would feel that they were obliged to do a favour for you in the future. So you can see what this dishonest manager is thinking. He's thinking, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to get in the good books of all these people, and I'm going to make sure that they all feel they owe me a favour, and hopefully I'll be all right in terms of being looked after down the line, having a roof over my head, and yeah, I'll be okay. And so he goes to the first one and he says, right, what do you owe my master? And he says, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil, apparently that's 875 gallons if you like it in old money, or 3,200 litres if you want it in new money. That is quite a lot of oil, okay? And this was really the sort of way that they did business in those days. They had a system of credit where rather than dealing in terms of money, they would deal in terms of commodities. So this person owed the manager's master oil, and rather a lot of it, 3,200 litres of oil. And immediately, the manager, who's about to be leaving his post, says, well, I'll tell you what, sort it out, pay back 50. Instead of 100, we'll call it 50. Slashed by 50%. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? 50% off. In fact, the person would have thought this is a fantastic deal, because that 50% reduction would have amounted to about 20 months' wages for a labourer, okay? So you're thinking on, hey, the best part of 2 years worth of wages for a labourer suddenly written off. So he's going to be happy, isn't it? He's going to say, thank you so much. And he's going to obviously then feel, okay, maybe I better do this man a favour sometime in the future. He's going to feel that he owes him something. So he goes to the next one, and verse 7, he says, okay, what do you owe? He says, oh, I owe 100 measures of wheat. 100 measures of wheat would have been somewhere between 37,000 and 45,000 litres of wheat. Now, that's quite a lot of wheat as well. And his bill, well, he only gets a 20% reduction, doesn't he? He goes from 100 down to, he says, take your bill and write 80, verse 7. Interestingly, that discount, that reduction, was also about 20 months of a labourer's wages. So the amount that he gets reduced is about the same again. So again, he would be very grateful as well, wouldn't he? This is quite a discount he's getting off of quite a substantial debt. And so he's got someone else, and he goes round them all, no doubt, and he's got a whole load of people who think, well, this man's okay, and yeah, he's done me a favour, I'll make sure that I do him a favour in the future. And the man is kind of preparing for the, you know, the impending otherwise disaster. He's preparing for what comes next. And so the disciples are listening to this. And as is often the case when the Lord Jesus tells a parable, there's often a bit of a shocker that comes, isn't there? You saw that with the prodigal son, didn't you? And I wasn't here last week either because I was down at camp. But I'm sure you would have heard, as you've heard of the prodigal son, how the audience would have been sitting there. And the last thing they would have expected would have been to hear of the father running to his son and embracing him, falling on his neck. And it's one of these parables that I just absolutely love. And I wasn't even here to hear it last week. But there would have been that shocker where the audience would have been thinking, did I just hear that right? And so here's another one of those moments. And the disciples are hearing verse 8 that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, to make sense of this, let's note a couple of things. First of all, the Lord Jesus doesn't commend the dishonest manager. The master does in the parable. And the master, furthermore, doesn't commend the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. But he does say, you've thought what's coming next. You've prepared for what's coming next. You've thought down the line here and made what preparations you can to try and prepare for your future. And the basic principle of this parable is really exactly that. Sometimes we can get a little bit too hung up on the detail of parables, and we can try to maybe overinterpret every little detail, and sometimes we can get terribly confused. But the basic principle here is that there's someone who, albeit he was wasteful, albeit he was unrighteous, but he saw what was coming, he saw impending disaster, and he used present opportunities to make preparation for the future. He used present opportunities to prepare for what came next. And that's the point then that the Lord Jesus goes on to make. He says, you know, the sons of this world, verse 8, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The people of this world, they think about making preparations, don't they? People do think about what comes next, and they take out insurance policies, and they take out pensions, and they think down the line, and they prepare for this eventuality and that eventuality. And most people in this world would make those sort of preparations. But of course, the bigger thing, it's not just making preparations for our life down here and making sure that we've got our pension sorted out and we've got our insurance paid up and whatever. If the people of this world make preparations for the future in their life down here, the extrapolation and going from the lesser to the greater, as is often the case in the way the argument is presented, is how much more should we use our present opportunities to prepare for the future, and not just talking about our life down here on earth, but to prepare for eternity. You see, a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus has spoken about laying up treasure in heaven. And whether you look at Luke chapter 12 or you look at Matthew's version of it, and Matthew gives an account in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 21. I'm just going to read that one to you, I think. In Matthew 6 and 19 to 21, we read this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this concept has already been introduced of laying up treasure in heaven. Now, of course, the first challenge, and let's be very, very clear about this. The first challenge is make sure that you are right with God. Make sure that you are going to heaven. Make sure that your sins are forgiven, that you're reconciled to God. Make sure that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And if that's something that anyone is not sure about, then please do come and chat to me at the end, because I really do, that it's so important that we talk about that. In the immediate context of this passage, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples, though. And he is reminding those who are his followers that they should view their present opportunities as an opportunity to live their lives in the light of eternity. And to say, well, I'm going to make preparation and invest my resources in things of eternal value. And so, having laid the scene now and laid the groundwork and said, just as people in this world generally prepare for what's coming next, so we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should prepare and lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, he then goes on to give, in our second section, verses 9 to 13, some specific instruction about how we should relate to money. I would put the header money, steward it, don't serve it. Steward it, but don't serve it. So the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, "I tell you," he says, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So this unrighteous wealth. Wealth is that word that sometimes we see transliterated as mammon. You may have a translation in front of you that uses that word, which basically means not just the actual money in our wallet, but all that we have, wealth and possessions. And the point here is that whether we are rich or poor in relation to the rest of society, we all do have possessions, don't we? We all do have possessions. We've got things. we've got homes, we've got some money. And the Lord Jesus points out the importance of using whatever we have in the right way. You know, how we use our possessions and money, described here as unrighteous wealth, you know, something that's earthly and that so often in the way the world uses it and deals with it can be tied up with unscrupulous dealings. Now, we're to have nothing to do with unscrupulous dealings, but we do have to have money to live and to pay our bills, and it's right that we behave responsibly in that regard. And how we use our possessions and our money can be a testimony to others. If we live our life in the light of eternity, that will affect how we use our money and our possessions. How we allocate and steward that resource that's been given to us. You know, there's an important point, isn't there, that we have to recognise. And that is that everything that we have, actually, ultimately, it belongs to God. We're just given it to steward, to look after. You know, Psalm 50 tells us that every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, he owns everything. We're given it to steward. And once we start to view our resources, our possessions, the cash in our pocket, the money in our account, whether it's a large amount or a small amount, once we start to view that in the light of eternity, that should surely affect what we do with it. You see, there is going to be a day when it fails. It might be that whatever the financial situation in the country, it turns and changes. But whatever happens in the economy of this country, there's one thing we can be sure about, and that is that when we're done with life on earth, we can't take any of it with us, and our money and our possessions and whatever we have, it's gone, it's left behind. And only how we've used it will remain. And so, moving on from the unrighteous steward, the dishonest manager, the parable that we read about, he used his present opportunities to make friends for himself in his life on earth. We should use our present resources responsibly. Use them for the spread of the gospel. Use them. I mean, the best thing we can do for something, we heard a lot about this yesterday at our missions conference, if you were here. The best thing we can do for something, for someone, is to share the good news of the gospel with them, isn't it? And to, you know, get alongside our friends, get alongside those that we rub shoulders with, get alongside them, spend time with them, be there for them. Make sure that we don't give them something that's not the truth of the gospel. Make sure that we tell them what they need to know. We tell them about who they need to know. We tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, what we need to be doing is using our resources for the spread of that most important message, the spread of the gospel. And sometimes that will involve using our money and giving our money for the spread of the gospel. You know, we heard a couple of examples of that yesterday, didn't we? We heard of one couple who are using their own home for the spread of the gospel, taking people into their own home and doing that because they're clear that that's what the Lord would have them to do. We heard of someone else who was able to tell of how that he had a business. And he was in the happy position that that enabled him to give a lot of his time and resource in the service of the Lord. And so whether we have a business or whether we have a home or whether we have some cash in our pocket or whatever, we need to be using our resources, our possessions, our homes, our time. That can often be what's most pressing, isn't it? People need time, don't they? And using all that for the service of the Lord, using it all ultimately for the spread of the gospel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, you know, one day when we get to heaven, there's folks there and they heard the gospel through perhaps one of us telling them, or perhaps an effort in gospel outreach that we were in the position that we were able to support, we have help to. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So we're going to lay up for ourselves not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. We're just stewards. And in verse 10, the Lord Jesus goes on and says, you know,
One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Do you know how you behave in relation to the small things indicates how you'll behave in relation to the big things? You know, we mustn't ever think that, oh, if I just had a little more money, then I'd be a little bit more generous with it. You know, sometimes I remember somebody. Sorry, it's a when I was in Glasgow story. It's been 9 years, but they still come out sometimes. And I remember somebody, and in earthly terms, he would have had very little by comparison to most of society. He had come to know the Lord and trust in the Lord while he was in prison. And he was the most generous person I have ever come across. I remember, I maybe told you this story before, so you know, bear with me. I remember Sonia and myself visiting him once, and he lived in a high-rise block in Maryhill, and he'd done up his flat, a little one-bedroom flat, done up very nicely. And this nice little picture that he'd got, and he put it on the wall. It was lovely, he'd done it very nicely. And we were around, and we were admiring his picture. He went and took it off the wall and says, "Here, I want you to have it." I said, no, that's not what we meant. We just said it's a nice picture, you know. He would not let us leave without taking that picture. And it was a great privilege to go and hang that picture on our wall. And, you know, it was a reminder to us, I think, of just how generous he was. Though in society's terms, in comparison with most of society, he would have had very little. He was generous. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. How we behave in relation to the small things indicates how we will behave in relation to the big things. You know, if we're faithful in the little things, we'll be faithful in much. If we're dishonest in relation to small things, here's a challenge. We'll be dishonest in relation to the big things. There's no such thing as just a small sin. Oh, it's just a small amount. You know, see, once we start to view things in the light of eternity, we realise that the little things aren't so little after all. The little opportunities that we take, even just to speak a kind word to someone, or to be of help to someone, or just to say, "Hey, my door's open. You come in and have a coffee anytime you want to. You want to chat." You know, sometimes those little things can be much bigger significance than we ever realise. And sometimes if we're tempted ever to say, well, just to overlook an apparently small matter of dishonesty, that would just be a small thing. Well, no. I don't know if you've heard the story. It's one of these stories that does the rounds. It used to do the rounds in emails, and I'm sure it does the rounds in Facebook now and so on. And I've no way of verifying if this is true or not. So you can either view it as a true story, or you can view it as a modern day parable that illustrates a point. But either way, it makes the point. And it goes something like this. Several years ago, there was a preacher from out of state accepted a call to a church in Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he arrived, he had an occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down on the bus, he discovered that the driver had accidentally given him a quarter too much change. And he thought, what will I do? And part of him was thinking, well, better give the quarter back. It'd be wrong to keep it. And then part of him was thinking, well, it's only a quarter. Just keep it. Forget it. Who'd worry about such a little amount? You know, the bus company, they get far too much money anyway. You know, they'll never miss it. Just take it as a gift from God and keep quiet. He's getting off the bus a few minutes later, a few stops down the line. And he stops at the door and he hands the quarter to the driver. He says, "Here, you gave me too much change." And the driver smiled. He says, "You're the new preacher in town, aren't you?" And the preacher says, "Yeah." The driver says, "I've been thinking a lot lately about going somewhere to worship. I just wanted to see what you would do if I gave you too much change. I'll see you at church on Sunday." So there's the point. The little things do matter. The little things do matter. There's no such thing as just a little sin or a little matter of dishonesty. The little things matter. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So no servant can bring themselves, the word there really means to bring yourselves into bondage to, really like to be a slave to, two masters, two lords. You know, you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to give the allegiance that is required if you're serving two masters who have competing demands and requirements. And he says, you know, that's what it's like with God and money. Yes, you need money to live. Yes, we're given money to steward. Yes, the way we use our money should be decided in the light of eternity and in the light of a proper view of just what it is. But we must never get into a position where we are serving money, where instead of stewarding it and using it and being aware that we're to steward it as something that's just been given us to look after, if we start to serve it and we start to live for it, we cannot serve God and money. You know, you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? We're talking about a servant serving two masters. Of course, the one who was telling this is the one who was the perfect servant, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we steward money, but we don't serve it. Money is one of these things. Riches is something that comes up time and time again in Luke's Gospel. Already we've seen chapter 6, the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus pronounced blessing on the poor, woe to the rich. Chapter 8, he talks in the parable of the sower about some who initially sprung up, received the word, and then riches choked the fruitfulness of some who had heard that word. In chapter 12, we've read of how that our life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions, and someone who lays up treasure for himself, you know, the rich farmer who said, well, I'll, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, I've got lots of goods for many years, and the Lord Jesus says, someone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. So lots that the Lord Jesus had to say about riches, about money. So he's been speaking to the disciples, but somebody's been listening in. The Pharisees emerge now, verses 14 down to the end of our passage. The Pharisees have been listening. And now they come forward. And as we move on to our third header, righteousness, there's no alternative. The Pharisees come forward. Because they always love to try and come up with something instead of true righteousness. They just epitomise false religion, don't they? And here's what they do. First of all, the problem is they were lovers of money, verse 14. So they're hearing all this, and they're realising what the Lord Jesus is saying. If we're lovers of money, can't really be lovers of God. And so they go from grumbling in chapter 15, at the start of chapter 15, they grumbled, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And now they go to ridiculing, verse 14 of our current passage. And they ridicule the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter, as often he does. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was all about keeping up appearances. We know that, we've seen that. They justified themselves, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You're going around in front of people, you're declaring yourself righteous. And you're trying to keep up appearances so that everyone will think, oh, these are the good people, these are the great people. If anyone's good, if anyone's right with God, it must be them. But that's not how it works. The Lord Jesus says, you're trying to declare yourselves righteous before men. It doesn't work. It's pointless. It's meaningless to try and declare ourselves righteous before men, to try and keep up appearances. God, he says, knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. And essentially what he's saying is appearances, keeping up appearances, putting on a good show for the people around you, that is no alternative to righteousness. That's no substitute for righteousness. You see, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but it's not ourselves that we can't declare ourselves righteous. God declares the repentant sinner righteous when Romans chapter 3, verses 24, when we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus, the only one who actually, truly demonstrated true righteousness in all its perfection, when we come to trust in him, we are declared righteous on the grounds of the Lord Jesus. What he did. What he did on the cross when he died for us. You know, it was futile for the Pharisees to declare themselves righteous, because God knows the heart. And verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus says, well, you know, he talks about the law. And he talks about the prophets. And God's standards of righteousness are clearly set out in the law. And the Lord Jesus came, and it wasn't that he came to abolish it. He, and only he, fulfilled all righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, we read of what he had to say about his relationship to the law. Matthew 5 and verse 17. And he said this. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so all through the Old Testament, the law set out God's standards of absolute righteousness. The prophets looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And all through the Old Testament you read and you see time after time, he's coming, he's going to come. The one whom God is going to send is going to come, he's going to come. And then John, the Baptist, comes on the scene and he declares that he's going to come. And then he's there and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John was the last one to speak of the Lord Jesus coming as being future, and then here he was, and he had come. And there's no way around that requirement that God has, that requirement for absolute righteousness, which, as I'm sure you realise, would leave us all utterly doomed and utterly hopeless, except for the work of that man who was speaking, and who was the one who came, the one who was the perfect servant. The Lord Jesus, who went to that cross and who lived that perfect life and who demonstrated absolute righteousness and died that death for us and completely satisfied God's righteous demands and was buried and raised again the third day. And you know, there would be no hope for us apart from him. Absolutely no hope. There's no point in being like the Pharisees and trying to keep up appearances and saying, "Well, I'll just go and declare myself righteous. I'll put on a show." Futile. No hope apart from the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. In him, we, to quote the words of Romans 5:19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." It's not for us to declare ourselves righteous, but when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. And he, on the basis of the Lord Jesus, and who he is, and what he has done, declares us righteous. And that is amazing. Then in verse 18, we might think, well, where did verse 18 come from? Some of the Lord Jesus is talking about divorce and remarriage. Remember, the Lord Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees. And as far as they were concerned, one of the worst things you could be found guilty of was adultery. You maybe remember John's Gospel chapter 8. They found a woman caught in the act of adultery. They dragged her out. They thought that they had got her. They thought they had put the Lord Jesus in an impossible situation. They were going to go away a few minutes later, realising they couldn't even stand in his presence. Well, they were right about adultery being wrong. It's clearly set out in the Ten Commandments. You read Exodus 20:14. "You shall not commit adultery." Not much clearer than that. The Pharisees, you can just imagine them doing this, can't you? They had created a loophole. And they had said, "Well, okay, yeah, adultery, that's bad. Tell you what, whenever we want to marry someone else, we'll just divorce our current wife, put her away, and then we can marry another one. That'll be fine." And we've got a loophole that gets round this whole thing about adultery. And apparently the different schools of Phariseeism had different ideas about just what constituted appropriate grounds for divorce. And so the school of Shammai would say, "Oh, well, unchastity, that's legitimate grounds for divorce." The school of Hillel, you didn't want to listen to them. They said, "If you spoil a dish, if she burns your dinner, you can divorce her." And then there were other schools, and they would say, "Well, if you find someone who's fairer, you can divorce your current wife." So they've found all sorts of ways of trying to find a loophole. The Lord Jesus says, you know, all this sort of manipulation of the law, all this sort of trying to find loopholes to avoid facing up to the righteous requirements of the law, it's not righteous at all. says it quite clearly. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, as with most topics, if you want to get the totality of what the scriptures have to say on a subject, you have to look at a few passages and put the whole thing together, and that's another task for another day. But the important point here that the Lord Jesus is making is there's no alternative to righteousness. No point in trying to keep up appearances. No point in trying to create loopholes of our own making that gets us round breaking the letter of the law. And if God's standard is perfect righteousness, and it is, then we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only he is perfectly righteous. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The only perfect man who ever lived, the only one who is perfectly righteous, is also the only one who paid our debt on that cross at Calvary and died for us. And on the basis of whom, of him, when we come repenting and trusting in him, when we come to trust in him as our Saviour, we can be declared not by ourselves but by God. We can be declared righteous, and that is amazing. Living in the light of eternity, prepare not just for our future down here, prepare for eternity. Steward our money, but don't serve it. Serve God. And there is no way of getting round God's requirements for absolute righteousness. So we look to the one, the only one who completely satisfied and fulfilled God's requirements for absolute righteousness. We look to and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. For as we come face to face with a passage like this, and some very solemn truths in there, we realise that without him we would be completely without hope. So we thank you for him, the only perfect, the only righteous man who ever lived. And he died for us. Pray for everybody here. If there is anybody and they don't know the Lord Jesus, and they've never had their sins forgiven, may it be that that would be put right. They would turn and repent and trust in the Saviour. And we pray for help just to have those conversations. If there is anyone who would like to talk about this, help us all as we go into this week to live our lives not just being taken up with all the things of this time on earth, but to live our lives in the light of eternity. For your glory we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.